All right, so let me set the scene for you. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, had just seen Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They had seen Moses there. They had seen Elijah there. And the reaction was tremendous. Extraordinary. Could you just imagine seeing Jesus and Elijah and Moses in their glorified state? It was something to look forward to. And, you know, many times when we go away on retreats, we go to the mountain, you know. I think of myself as every February, I look forward to going down to the castle. I look forward to it because it's a place where the Lord meets with me. Yeah, it's a place that I can put away the things of the world. I don't have to bring them with me. I study the Word there. I meditate on the Word. We sit through some wonderful Bible studies. We get to pray together. It's a hard place to leave. And when we come off the mountain, oftentimes there's this thing that happens to us. We wonder if the mountain is worth it. Well, it's worth it. But what happens is that when we come off the mountain, things start to occur. We know this. We know that it's going to occur. We know that the enemy isn't going to lie down and go away. And we have a wonderful time there on the mountain, but we no sooner get off the mountain and we find these sorts of things that happen. These things that are within this passage here. And, you know, I was reminded even this morning when I was thinking about my time at the castle this year and how, you know, we had heard a lot of good messages and got to fellowship with a lot of good guys and be encouraged and all that. And I remember the snow coming down, and it was, and I think we got something like 8 inches one night. And it was nice to look out, see the snow, and know that you didn't have to go out there. That you could just stay within the castle and with the guys, that you could seek the Lord, and you didn't have to really go out there, you know, and shovel the snow. The day that we left, it was pretty amazing, is that the day we left, we woke up that morning and it had snowed another, I think, 5 inches. And it always seems to hit, the snow always seems to hit during that week that we're there. Whether we're on our way there, we're there, or we're coming home, it always seems to be around that time. Of course, it's the beginning of February, right? And so we get ready. Everybody's excited about coming off the mountain at that point in time because we have taken in so much. We're ready. We just had communion together, and we're ready. We're ready to go home, and we're energized. We're ready to face whatever's out there, right? The Goliaths kind of thing. And this year, it was almost comical, all right? It was almost comical what was happening. Was we got in our cars, we cleaned them all off, we warmed them up, everything was comfortable. And everybody was starting to go, and I saw the Geneva van start to go, and they were a couple vans ahead of me and a couple cars ahead of me. And the guy that was right directly in front of me was a pastor, Pastor Dave from Maryland. And he was driving a 4x4, and I was trailing him, and I noticed that something wasn't quite right with his vehicle. And so finally I realized that this guy has a flat tire on the left-hand side of his rear of his car. I'm like, now the castle is up in probably about a mile. So you drive up to the castle in a kind of a dirt road, you know. It's well maintained, but if you meet anybody on the way, it's not necessarily the easiest driveway to maneuver around people. So we're heading out, and gee, I don't even have Dave's number on my phone, and I'm thinking, how can I get his attention so he can just pull over, you know? And so I text Bruce. Bruce was driving the van in front of him, so I text Bruce and I said, Bruce, you know, you might want to, when you get up to the Y, just stop. You know, just stop so he can't get by you. I said, he's got a flat tire. We need to do something about it. So, sure enough, he gets up to the Y in the road and he stops, and Bruce gets out, comes back, and Dave's kind of like, what's he doing, you know? And so I get out, and we both get out, and we tell him, look, you got a flat tire on the back. And he looks, and, oh, man. And he was so thankful, right? Because, well, the guys were there. You know, another guy from Virginia comes along, and me and him, we change the tire for him, and we get him on the road, and it's merry. But it just, you know, the thing that it reminded me of, how subtle it was, and how before you even get off the mountain, the enemy is prepared. He's prepared to start to unleash a little bit here, you know. And that's just the way it is. But the bottom line is that you can't stay on the mountain all your life. You know, you look at Peter in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. It's good, right? It's good to be on the mountain. And Peter was saying, man, it's good to see Jesus in his glorified state. Because he had just talked about the death and resurrection, right? And now Jesus goes, this is what it's going to be like. This is what the glorified state looks like. This is what you have to look forward to. So every time we come together and we have these Bible studies, you know, it can be a glorious time, and the Lord might show you something, and you might be really excited about certain things. But I guarantee you that the enemy is not sleeping in a hotel. He's not sleeping anywhere other than that door or that door. He's waiting. He is not asleep. And you might walk out of here and get pestered by him, by circumstances and situations. But don't fear. See, God is still on His throne. He is still God, right? And so here we have, so that's just setting the scene for what we're going to read here through. But let's read through the passage here. We're going to go through verse 29. It says, and when He came, verse 14, and when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to Him, greeting Him. And He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is a mute, has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him and greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So as many times before, as the disciples came across the sea, as they went to a different location, the great multitude would come out to them. The multitude was devised of many different kinds of people. And the multitude presented, in a sense, a thrust in the ministry. It was not necessarily something that the disciples even yearned for. You know, with the multitude came very much the challenge of ministry. They didn't leave you off the hook. They came with their multitude, but multitude of problems too. Multitude of issues. And this being obviously one. And with them came the scribes. It said that they were disputing with them. This isn't what Peter had hoped for. He came off the mountain after seeing Jesus transfigured before his eyes, and now he gets pestered by these scribes that don't even believe that there is a resurrection. Right? And he understands that. So here they are, disputing with him. The reference probably being in, "Guys, what failures you are." You know? Remember, a discussion isn't necessarily... Often when we think of discussion, we think of it as being a reasoning. Many times a discussion is not a reasoning. It is a proving ground. It is when people step forward and want to prove you wrong, when you want to step forward and prove them wrong. That's normally what a discussion is. And this is exactly what was going on with the scribes here, was that they were in a position here of proving that the disciples had no authority at all because of their failure in healing this man, this guy's son. And it goes on there, and it says, "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him." Of course, when they saw Jesus, they were amazed. Just think if they had seen what Peter and James and John had seen. If they had seen that Jesus, that glorified Jesus. But the problem is, see, what they were like dogs coming to the food dish, right? They all ran because there was something materialistic about them that they wanted to receive. It wasn't the truth that they wanted to receive, because Jesus gives them the truth here, and we find they don't even answer him, right? The scribes don't even answer him. He questions their motive for even discussing with the scribes. But see, we don't need to give people physical food. We need to give them the truth of God, right? That's what we want them to run to. See, well, if they had seen what Peter and James had witnessed, they wouldn't run the same way. They wouldn't have the same amazement. They might be in awe of the King of Glory. But remember, his disciples were there. And his disciples were ambassadors, right? They're ambassadors of Christ. That's what Paul describes us as, ambassadors of Christ. We are to represent who Christ is. But it seemed like the people that were there weren't impressed, were they? The disciples couldn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't seemingly have the authority to heal, yet we know in Matthew 10, it says there in verse 1 that Jesus had called his 12 disciples to them, and he said, he gave them, it says, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast out them and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. So in a sense, the disciples had what it took to cast out these demons. They had the authority that it was given to them by Jesus. Remember, a lot of people take this scripture and they say, see, we can cast out demons. We can heal people. No, we cannot do that. We cannot bind Satan. I bind Satan. What? We don't have any authority to do that. Jesus does. He binds Satan. He heals people. He casts out demons. You don't say over somebody, I cast out this demon in the name of Fred. I don't have the authority or the power, but Jesus does. Let Jesus do his duty. And this is our duty. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, this is what Jesus said. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So if we want Jesus, you know, if we want to see Jesus' authority worked out, we go to Jesus and we ask him to do it. We don't pretend we have some supernatural authority. But this is what he tells us to do. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Are you doing that? Are you making disciples? That doesn't mean go share the gospel. That means lifting up a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord and nurture them with the Word of God. Disciple comes from discipleship, right? Discipline. It's putting discipline in somebody's life. It's more than this Bible study. All right, it's taking somebody, you know, that you're friends with, and teaching them what God's Word would say, and we can all do that. We've been poured into enough, you know, through multiple Bible studies, that we should have a good handle on God's Word to go and disciple somebody. But this is what He's called us to do, you know, go disciple, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to do what? To observe all things that I commanded. You know, Don said it earlier, right? Is that he was encouraging somebody to read their Word. How are you going to know the commandments of God if you don't read your Word? You kind of make them up as you go. Your flavor of the gospel, your flavor of the Word of God. That doesn't work. That's not what Jesus has asked us to do. And then he reminds the disciples that he would be with them always until the end of the age. Right? So we have access to the throne. We have access to the authority that has authority over the unclean spirits, who has authority over diseases, who has authority over illnesses and sicknesses. He has that authority. We have access to him. We have access to the throne. And like a good shepherd, Jesus confronts the scribes and he says, what are you discussing with them? What are you talking about with my disciples? You know. unbeknownst to you guys, there's been a few instances since I've been here where people no longer go here because of what I've said to them. Because I've looked at them and said that's harmful for the sheep. And they have left with unrepentant hearts to do whatever they want to do, you know. But I'm not going to allow the mischiefness of of certain spirits that come in here and disrupt the flock. And a shepherd does that. Looks at the flock and makes decisions based upon the Word of God. Jesus didn't have to ask this question, did he? Because he knew the answer. He understood that they were discussing about the failure of the disciples healing this sick child here. He didn't have to do it for his understanding. He didn't necessarily do it to receive an answer from them. But the gospel never says here that he even responded, or they even responded, did it? Does it? It seems like the answer that he would put forth here to the scribes, either their answer wasn't very good, wasn't good enough to make it into Scripture, or they were left speechless by the Savior's confrontation with them. Because he's truth. And what they had to offer wasn't truth. You know, interesting enough, this section of Scripture here, 14 through 16, is only presented here in chapter 9 of Mark. It is not in Matthew, nor is it in Luke. Luke and Matthew seemingly goes right into the need for healing of this boy. But Mark gives us some background of what happens when we come off the mountain. That there is these storms, that there is these disturbances in our lives that can be very discouraging for us. And the adversary, he wants us not to survive the ministry. He doesn't want us to minister to people. He doesn't want us to share the gospel with the lost. He wants us to be fearful in what we're doing. But the Holy Spirit wants us to step out in boldness. Wants us to rely upon Him. You know? Put it this way, God knows we need help in doing all this. God knows that it's not an easy thing for man to step out beyond their boundaries and share with people. But in the same token, He asks us not to be ashamed of the gospel. That we would take it, right? And He commands us that we would take it, right, into the world. That we would share the gospel with the nations. Here He reminds us that as we step out into the world, off the mountain, that there will be adversaries, but there is a good, good Father, a good, good Shepherd, right, that we have. And He protects us. He protects us. We don't have nothing to fear. Do we have anything to fear? If somebody wants to kill us and destroy this physical body, let them at it, because my glory awaits me, right? What do we have to fear? But there will be these people that come in, these doubters, these people that will try to poke fun at you, poke fun at your beliefs. They will say some things that aren't very nice, not very soothing to us, like the scribes here. But continue to rely upon God's Word continue to rely upon His Spirit to lead us, and submit to His authority, right? He tells us to do these things. Submit to them and do them. We might think at times what we're doing is so little. It's just simply sharing the gospel. How could that impact somebody's life? Well, it can. It has. And it does. Right? And it will. And if we're faithful, right? If we're faithful to Him, if we believe that He is in control, that He can do the impossible, that He can save these guys and these gals that are in deep sin. So Jesus here really dismantles the scribes. We don't hear from them. We don't hear from them on this very question. But one from the crowd, it says, one from the crowd answered Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, I brought my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples. I went to the people I thought that I was supposed to go to. I went to your disciples. And they just shrugged their shoulders and said, maybe you ought to try the next church. You know? Maybe that the person down here that on Pennsylvania that I see, you know, just does miracles, the healer down here, that maybe you ought to go see her or him. I mean, all I have is the authority of that Jesus gave me as a disciple. How much unbelief do I have? It's interesting because really when the Gospels here, the Matthew and Luke, when they went through their rendition of what they saw, right? Because each apostle here will tell his own version in a sense in a lot of cases. And sometimes they get us bits and pieces of each, and we kind of can take that and we can put it together and we can see the whole picture through a few different guys. That's a wonderful thing that God has done there. This time through, it seems like it's very parallel. There's some different words that I'll point out, but it seems to be very close. Like Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, actually uses the when describing this boy's behavior, it uses epileptic. It's really moonstruck. It means that he was out of his mind. So when we look at Matthew and we look at epileptic, I know that we think of the seizuring and stuff that goes on in people. That's really not what this is talking about. It's talking about being moonstruck or being out of his mind, right? He was out of his mind. He's foaming at the mouth and all this stuff. In Luke chapter 9, it tells us that this was the only son of the Father. This is the only son of the Father. And he couldn't even communicate with him. Could you imagine having you're so excited and your son's about ready to be born and he comes out and, oh, you know, you raise him up and you can't wait for that first word. And maybe he received that because it says here that it was since childhood, right? So maybe he got into and he got a flavor. Oh boy, this is my boy speaking to his father. And all of a sudden, he got into something he shouldn't have. And he allowed the enemy to come into his life. And the enemy took residence in that boy's life from childhood. And this father just yearns to speak with his son. Not through a demon, but his son. And what a heart-wrenching thing that would have been, right? And how heart-wrenching it is for many even today. They can't have a conversation with their child because of of their, you know, they're out of their mind. The Amplified would say that he was a lunatic. And when we think of a lunatic, we think of the man there that came out of the cave, the Gadarean, right? That came out of the cave and he was just out of his mind. Similar, right? And you know how Jesus reformed and transformed his life in such a way that he would go back into his territories there of Decapolis and spread the gospel. See, that when God transforms our lives, that's what we do. We take the gospel, we take the truth that has transformed our lives and we propagate it out into society. Because that same thing, that same medicine is going to go into others. And that the Word of God is going to penetrate. And me and Bob were talking, it's like a sword. It's going to cut. It's going to be sharp. It's going to hack out this and hack out that. And then God's going to come in and He's going to transform that life and make him a new creature in Christ. See, that's why we're transformed. It's not to get you out of the drugs, though it does that. But it's to be a servant of Christ. Right? It's not to get you out of drinking. It's not to get you out of unfaithfulness to your wife or your spouse. Though it does that. To transform you so you can be a beacon of light to the world. We're not our own. We are His. We have subjected ourselves to Christ, our ownership. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's the one that paid the price for us. As the song would say, we would never know the cost. We can't even think about even explaining how costly it was for the Father to give up His only begotten Son and put Him upon that cross to pay for our sins. We can't put a price tag on that. So this is nothing less. This boy is possessed with what I would say the minions of the devil, right? The demons. Matthew would say that, Matthew 17:15 would say that he would often fall into the fire and often into the water. Later on here in this passage, it would say that he has thrown him, the demon had thrown him both into the fire and into the water. It was more to do what? To destroy him. To destroy him. John reminds us in John 10:10, he reminds us that the thief does not come except to steal, to take everything you have, to take your life, to take whatever is of value of the Lord from that the Lord has given you. He wants to take all that, your life, and He wants to steal it away. It could mean possessions. It could mean relationships. It could mean a lot of things. But He is a stealer. He is a thief. The enemy is. It says to kill and to destroy. He wants to kill you, folks. He wants to discourage you to death. He wants to steal everything you have, every joy, every peace that you have. And He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy your witness for Jesus Christ. He wants to take God and put Him to shame. That's what He wants to destroy. He wants to make God look and appear as if He's not God at all. How could a God love somebody like that? How could a God allow somebody to suffer like that? Right? His ultimate purpose is to destroy God's image. And His image is in you. It says later in that verse, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. There's a contrast between Jesus our Lord and Satan, our enemy. Stark contrast. And lastly, the man would say, look, I went to your disciples, and your disciples were not of much help. And it wasn't because they didn't have the authority, because we read in Matthew 10 there that they had the authority to do these things. So it must have, there must be something else involved here. Verse 9, Jesus would say to that, He would say, O faithless generation. O faithless generation. That faithless really means unbelieving or non-trusting. You know, this generation that doesn't trust. Now, who is He talking to? Well, I don't know. But He could have been talking to the multitude. He could have been talking to the scribes, and He could have even been talking to the disciples. My best guess is that it was probably a mixture of a little here and a little there. But the point was that this generation that He was talking to had a common denominator. And that common denominator was unbelief. Unbelief. Not trusting that God could do these things. These healings. These supernaturals. These miraculous events. That God couldn't deliver. And then he gives them two questions. He says, how long shall I be with you? There comes a time when God would, or Jesus there, would leave him or leave them in the flesh. He wouldn't physically be with them. And he said, how long will that be? You know, and he wasn't looking for answers. He was just giving them questions to answer within themselves. How long am I going to, you know, be here with you? Of course, there was no answer. They didn't know the time in which He would die or go to the cross. And many of them didn't believe even that portion of what He was telling them. He was referring back perhaps to those things in which He told His disciples about the resurrection. When are you going to just believe, you know? Without seeing the transfiguration. Blessed are those that do not see, right? Yet believe. And then He says, how long shall I bear with you? This means put up with. How long shall I put up with? I wonder that myself sometimes with the Lord. Lord, how long are you going to put up with me? You know, when I don't do what you've asked me to do. When I don't believe. When I have that time when I get all stressed out, Lord, and it's just because I don't believe that You're in control. He puts up with us, doesn't He? He puts up with our unbelief. But there comes a time when God says enough is enough. I'm not gonna do those things anymore for you. Because your unbelief, you're not trusting in me. You need to repent. Unbelief is something that we need to repent as a church. You know, we need to believe that God can save those on the outside of this building. We got to believe that God is coming back soon. Things that we don't see. We got to believe that person that's always in our face about our belief system, that God can do something with that person. We got to believe that God can heal some people. And it's not the magic of the oil. It's not the elders' hands that are laid on that heal. No, the healing is done by the authority of God through Jesus Christ. We just work those things out of obedience. We do those things out of obedience, and we believe that God will heal. We trust Him for that. Why? Because He's told us to. He's asked us to. It's part of our relationship. With Him. Then Jesus says, look it, bring him to me. All them people that we think about, boy, I wish they knew Christ, and I wish this person could get healed and stuff. Well, let's do this. Let's bring them to Jesus. Let's go over with that bottle of oil. Let's allow God in on it. Because think back, the question that was asked to the scribes. What are you discussing with them? Why did he have to ask them? I'm convinced he had to ask the scribes that because his disciples didn't tell him what was going on. Perhaps their prayer life wasn't what it should have been. They weren't allowing God in on it. And we need to allow God in on it. That's the bottom line. He would ask the man then, you know, so then he brought him to him, and of course, immediately, you know, there's this contrast between the spirits there, and there's this convulsiveness that this man goes through, and the foaming of the mouth and just the wallowing on the ground almost like an animal. And then he asked him, he said, how long has he been like this? How long has this happened to him? And he said, from childhood, which gives us that picture. That long, drawn-out affair. This life wasn't normal. See, a lot of people think this, you know, you look around at people today and they think abnormal lifestyles are normal. Have you ever noticed that? You know, no. The lifestyle that God defines for us, His commands, those are normal. What's abnormal is our behaviors toward God's plan for us. That's abnormal. When God looks at it, that's not normal, he's saying. What's normal is that people will listen to me. My disciples will listen to me. My disciples will talk to me. That's normal. You want a normal family relationship? You want mom and dad in the center of the family? You want the kids gathered around? We're talking. We're sharing ideas. We're sharing feelings and so forth. Well, God wants the same thing out of His believing family. He wants us to come to His throne, right? To pour out to Him our feelings, our hurts, our pain, our praises, our honor to Him. That's what He wants. And then he goes through and the father says, look, this is what happens. He throws himself down, verse 23, and in the fire and in the water to what? To destroy him. Just as we read in John there, that the enemy would be there to destroy. The enemy wants him to be destroyed. That's the purpose of this, was to destroy this person. And he says, look, if you can do anything... He wasn't, to me anyways, it appears this man was not looking for a full-fledged healing. He was looking for anything. He was desperate. He was desperate. He says, have compassion on us and help us. It wasn't all about this child. number one. It was about those that were around him, his family. And I think sometimes, you know, if we look at our relationship with the Lord's saying, you know, I want my family to be like this. I want my family to be helped, to get closer to me. And Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things. Now flip over, if you would, to John chapter 11. A familiar passage, right? About Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Verse 38 of chapter 11, it says, and when Jesus again groaned to himself, because Jesus was painfully going through this as well. He came to the tomb because Lazarus was his friend. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And you know what? I was reading this morning and I'm thinking, the stench wasn't in the grave or in the tomb. It was in the heart of Martha. The stench was unbelief. That's what God is more offended at than the physical stench of Lazarus. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then, of course, Jesus would raise him from the dead and Lazarus would come forth. And they would lose his grave clothes and let him loose. He was completely healed. He was completely restored. He was ready. He was ready to serve the Lord. Back in Mark, verse 25, it says, and then Jesus saw... I'm sorry. Verse 24, it says, immediately... the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we can stand in her shoes or his shoes there, can't we? Because we do battle with that. We certainly believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. It seems like if we believe that, wouldn't we believe every other morsel that was before us that the Lord put there? But we struggle, don't we? We struggle with belief. We struggle with unbelief. What was he asking of the Lord? He's saying, Lord, give me some grace. He was requesting grace from the Lord. Lord, I certainly believe in part. But there's a part of me that struggles with my belief and my trust in you. And Jesus knew this of this man because he was God. He was God in the flesh. He knew this about this man. This man didn't have to say this, but he did need to say this because often we have to admit to ourselves. We have to realize with ourselves how we are still struggling with the unbelief. And we have to come to grips with it where we can say, Jesus, I need your help. Help me with my unbelief. We so much put on this front of perfection. You know, I was thinking about this morning when we were singing that song. Faithfulness. faithfulness is what I need, right? Righteousness is what I need. Brokenness is what I need. We're singing those songs, but do you know what you're asking? You're saying, Lord, I need to trust you more. I need to trust you more. I need your righteousness. I need your perfection, Lord, in my life. And I need to be broken where I'm not so prideful, Lord. That I'm so prideful that I don't ask for your help. I need to be like that. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you out of him and enter him no more. Interesting, in the witness of this multitude, Jesus would command the demon out. He would show his authority, wouldn't he? He would show his authority in this life of this young man. Jesus has the same authority in our life. He can cast things out of our lives, and we should certainly be willing. And then we say, and then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. He is dead. The demon resisted even Jesus, in a sense. Went through these convulsions and stuff. We kind of do that same thing. When Jesus asks us to give something up, oh boy, the grip is so much on that thing, that object. We can't seemingly let go of it. We resist the authority of God. In a pure relationship with God, see, we don't resist the authority. We just allow His authority to take over our lives. We look at it and go, yes, Lord, that's what you want me to do, I'm doing it. That's where we need to be, folks. But we need help with our unbelief that we can trust Him. And the others looked upon him. When this took place, the others looked upon this man, and they looked upon him as if he was dead. It says, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose. People think that, oh man, you got such a crutch in Jesus. No, he's my authority. See, he gives me life and life more abundantly. He lifts me up, right? As we sung, he lifts my hands up. Which gives us an indication that he lifts our hands up for praises to him. That in ourselves, we can't praise the Lord. It's got to be some change that he makes within us that we're able to praise him, that we're able to allow him to have authority in our lives. And then, of course, his disciples came into the house, and his disciples asked him privately, because they were embarrassed, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? Good question. And, of course, Jesus answers them and says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And of course, we know that some translations would leave out the word fasting, but the idea here is that this relationship, Paul talked about praying continuously, right? And we always refer back to that, but it is this continuous relationship that we have, this intimacy that we have with the Father. See, this passage isn't about healing, though that takes place in this passage. You know, and it doesn't want to concentrate on the scribes, though Jesus does chasten them and correct them. It's about believing in the one authority, and that's Jesus Christ, right? Trusting what He says is true. And it's also about this constant intimacy that we have with the Lord, or that we can have with the Lord. It's to encourage us to be in intimate contact with the Lord always. Always. Why? Because He has authority. He has authority in our life, and He has authority in others' lives. And the other reason why we would strive for an intimate relationship with God is because we love Him. Right? There's nobody that we should be loving any more than God. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered us to be bold. He has given us commandments to follow. He has paid the ultimate price for our debt. He has paid the cost for our sin. In other words, He has bought us by His love. Right? So perhaps this morning you have, you know, and we all struggle with the unbelief part, right? When God shows us something that is unusual to the world, and God, am I going to become a fool? You know, should I do this? Well, God wants to assure you that He has authority in heaven and He has authority on earth. And what He calls us into is directed from His throne. He wants us to be sharing the truth with people. He wants us to be discipling people. He wants us to be following His ways, His commands. And if we're His, we want that too. And there's always room for prayer, right? There's always room for prayer. I must tell you this. I was on a mission Friday. Our friend Erin, right? She's piped right up with this evangelism stuff. She's into it. She loves it. She can't wait for the next day for it. So she had asked us, hey, she sent us a few emails this week. She said, hey, you know what? We had talked about maybe, you know, evangelizing to the Muslim community. And she said, you know, what we need to do is we need to do a stakeout. A stakeout of the mosque. Okay. So we put it out, and you probably saw it on the prayer chain. We kind of forgotten. Put it out late. Well, we put it out late in the week, and it was Friday morning. I was working Friday, and I got done about noonish, and Karen said, no, nobody replied, so must be nobody available. And I said, well, I'll go stake them out. So I found a mosque. I know where it is if you ever want to know. And I staked them out, and this is what I found. Here's my data sheet. I'm into data, right? Being an engineer, that's just the way I'm built, I guess. I saw 48 cars pull into the mosque. I counted each one of them. 48 of them. And then I waited. And I watched all of these people go in. And I watched them all come out. And I saw, I think it was seven women, about 50 men, and about 10 children. Come out of the mosque about a half hour later. They arrived about 1:10, between 1:10 and 1:35, and they started coming out about 1:45. I waited until about 2 o'clock. So altogether, you know, if I had stayed for the whole journey, which I couldn't, but if I had stayed for the whole journey, I would have saw about 80 people come out of that. It was for prayer. Thinking to myself, as I'm sitting there, I'm praying, Lord, you know, give us witness to these people. Here they are praying to a false god, right? And we've got the truth. And we've got the real God. We've got the only God, right? The only true God, as Scripture would say. Yet we don't pray. How is that, folks? I was humbled. I was humbled by Muslims that went in every Friday at 1:15. I thought, that ain't even the lunch hour. This was my thought process, see? My thought process was 1:15. Who's going to go to that on a Friday? Right? I mean, lunch hour usually anywhere from 11 to 1 is maybe the flex time in there. About 1:15? There ain't no way they're going to... 80 people went in for prayer to a false god. And we've got the one and only true God, and we can't show up for prayer meetings. Well, I got a solution. Wednesday evenings are prayer meetings. I know we're going to finish the first week. We're going to finish Samuel, but we're going to be praying after that. I don't really care how many come because we're going to pray. But we're going to pray for the streets. We're going to pray for salvation. We're going to pray for events we're doing. We're going to organize events on that night as well, you know, after prayer. We're going to worship the Lord. Look it. Don't be shown up by a bunch of Muslims praying to false gods. Jesus says this only happens through prayer and fasting. This only happens in relationship with the Lord. You know, in relationship with the Lord. We got to be intimate with Him. If we want to see some of the miracles, I know people say that all the time. You know, I wonder why we don't see miracles. I'll tell you why. Because we're America. We like our McDonald's. We like our drive-thrus. We like our fast and easies. And we're not willing to set aside the cares of the world and commune with God. And I'm telling you guys this, but I'm telling this guy this too, okay? I am in the easy chair. I don't feel like getting out of it sometimes. And God's got to lift me out of that. I've got to believe, even through my unbelief, that He wants to use us. Us, small as we are, He wants to use us. Now count how many are in here today. Jesus had less than what's sitting here today. Jesus had 12 disciples. And as me and Bob were discussing this morning, when Jesus gave His disciples, the disciples beyond the 12 that were following Him, many left because He gave them the truth. Now we're not going to lure people in with gifts. We're not going to lure them in with spectacular preaching. We're gonna lure them in by the Word of God, and it's not luring it; it's giving them the truth. So if they're gonna get saved, they're gonna get saved because of the truth. They're not gonna say a confession of faith and say I'm saved and go live like hell, right? It's gonna be because the Spirit of God has entered into that vessel and saved them. That's what we're gonna do. That's what we're gonna pray about. You know, and I encourage you. I encourage you to join us. If you're self-conscious and you don't like to pray out loud, come and agree in silence. God will break whatever that is, that silence that you don't like to, you know, if you don't like to pray out loud with people. God will get you past that someday. But the first step is to come and be with us and agree with us. Right? Because the message isn't always here. Sometimes the message is with you guys too, you know. Sometimes I can say a lot of words like I'm saying now, but you guys got the bits and pieces to put it together because that's how the body works. Right? The eye sees. The ear hears. It's the way it works. So I just encourage you just to consider that.